This is one of those messages. I hope that you enjoy it, and I hope that you are blessed and encouraged and challenged by it and all that sort of stuff. It might get a little heady, if you know what I mean, but that's really, it's very appropriate for this particular message. So, Acts chapter 26, Paul, again, is essentially on trial, though this technically isn't a trial in Acts 26. He's appearing before Agrippa, explaining basically why people are out to get him. And why people are out to get him is because of his faith. Now, this is perhaps, if you've been a Christian or if you've attended church for any length of time, I mean for multiple years, you've probably heard about how, you know, the world is against us and things like that. But quite frankly, that's almost hollow. It's like, if I can use another example, I remember when I went to church years ago, there was the pastor did this series on prophecy. And I mean, we were all absolutely convinced, because the pastor said so, that Jesus was coming back right now. Now the reality is, as Christians, we should always live our lives with the expectation, because Jesus has the prerogative to come back right now. So you don't want to say, well, I'll just go ahead and, you know, live like the devil and I'll repent later, because you never really know. Apart from the fact that not only could Jesus come back right now, you could also get struck by lightning or hit by a bus. I mean, so, you know, so you don't want to sort of place your bet on, I'll repent later. You know what I mean? Even though I know I say that a lot. Hey, you know, I'll repent later. But anyway, this pastor, and he's a good guy, he's a good church, but I mean, we were just absolutely convinced, because I mean, he showed us something in the Bible, and man, Jesus is coming back, and it's going to be right now, and all of those different things, and so you better get ready. And bottom line is, we really didn't know what the Bible said. And there are a lot of Christians who don't really know what the Bible says. And sometimes a lot of Christians get upset and they say things that cause people. And what happened in that instance, by the way, there were a lot of people, because back in the late 70s, early 80s, and here's why it happened, by the way. The Bible, Jesus talks about that generation, the last generation, and all of these things happening in the last generation. The modern state of Israel, we take it for granted. We think Israel has always been there. But until 1948, the state of Israel as a nation did not exist from roughly 70 AD to 74 AD to 1948. It just wasn't there. In fact, if you go to most Middle Eastern countries, especially the Muslim countries, if you go to a schoolroom and look at the map on the wall, Israel's still not there. So that's just the way it is. So we kind of took it for granted. Well, here's why I'm telling you this story. Is what happened is, we got so excited about something that turned out not to be quite an accurate interpretation of the Bible, that a lot of people sort of lost their faith and just figured, why bother? And sometimes we as Christians have done the same thing when we talk about persecution. You know, Christians have talked about how persecuted we are. And then now you can read in the news about Christians in other countries who literally, they're persecuted. How do you know? Well, because the pagans and people from other religious groups take them and hack off limbs and cut off their heads and set them on fire and things like that. That's persecution, Gesundheit. Yeah, that's persecution. You know, you lost your job because you had a Jesus bumper sticker on your car. There's probably something more to it, but that's not persecution. If they cut your head off because you have a Jesus sticker on your car, that's a little bit different. Anyway, I say that because we say things about persecution, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to talk like an old man now. Can I do that? It's really pretty easy. I've been around. And I can tell you that things are going in a direction. And the direction things are headed in this world and in this country is against Christianity. And maybe, I don't know how quickly it can turn, and maybe this country might experience revival, and this will all be moot point. But maybe, just maybe, not in your lifetime, but maybe sooner than you think. I mean, if you'd have told me when I was your age that we'd have gay marriage in America, right, I just said, you're out of your mind. Yeah. That's just the farthest thing in the world. Things change quickly. The good news is they could change either way. Right. But I mention that because we're reading about the Apostle Paul, who essentially is on trial for his faith. And we should take this to heart, because someday, maybe sooner than you expect, and it could be some kind of low level, just a discussion with a fellow student at school or a coworker, Or it could be bona fide, genuine persecution. Someday it could be you. All right, Acts chapter 26. Let's start reading at verse, 24. At this point, Festus is the governor. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Now I'm going to come back to this concept, but I want you to notice that what Festus, an educated man himself, what Festus said to Paul, the epitome of Christianity, what Festus said to this Christian was, "You are just far too intelligent. You've studied too much." And I'll just say at this point that this is not something that Christians typically are accused of nowadays. I thought that was interesting. All right, we'll come back to that concept though. "Yeah, your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things." That's Agrippa as the king. And by the way, the governor outranks the king. In our mind, we might think that the other way around. That's the way it works. The governor and then the king of the region, basically. "The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" By the way, this tells us something, because the name Christian, the word Christian, was not widely used at this time. It was used, but it was somewhat regional, and it was the region that Agrippa was very familiar with. Basically, what it tells you is Agrippa knew what was going on here. But we'll come back to that. Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." And that phrase, "except for these chains," meaning except for the fact that I'm sort of incarcerated. He was probably not literally chained at this time, because we've already established he's a Roman citizen, and that was illegal to chain a Roman citizen, even while in custody. But still, nevertheless, it's kind of like, when you're in jail, you don't have to be chained to the wall to be in jail. You know, so he says, I wish you'd all become Christians. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now, we've talked about that before, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but let me just real quickly rehash the facts on what we just read. Festus interrupts Paul's presentation. Paul basically is saying, "Look, I'm on trial for being a Christian. Oh, and by the way, being a Christian means I'm a follower of Jesus. And the way you become a follower of Jesus is you need to repent. You're headed in a direction." You know, we're all headed in a direction. Our country's headed in a direction. Our county's headed in a direction. Our church is headed in a direction. Your family's headed in a direction. You are headed in a direction. We're all headed in a direction. Right now, the Orioles are kind of headed south. You got to worry about that. But we're all headed in a direction. And that direction is either towards God or away from God. And until we repent, by default, our default setting as human beings is we're headed away from God. And so the first step to being a follower of Jesus is you've got to repent. You've got to change your direction. You've got to quit going the direction you're going. You know, if you hop on the 81 and want to go to Harrisburg, but you're going south, I suppose if you drive long enough... You got to change direction if you want to get to Harrisburg. It's just not going to happen that way. And the same thing is true. Everybody wants to be with God. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But nobody wants to change direction to get there. You know, they think, as long as I'm going this direction, because when you die, you go to heaven, right? Yeah, it doesn't work that way. And so Paul says, "Look, this is what I'm on trial for. I'm going around telling people, you got to change your direction. You need to repent. And you need to not just stop going the direction you're going. You need to turn to God." Oh, and then he took it a step further and he said, "And you got to prove your repentance. Don't just say I repent. Don't just say I join the church. Don't just say I believe in Jesus or Jesus is my Savior. And don't just get baptized or all that. Prove it. Live like you mean it." And so that was the message. And then he said to Agrippa, "Hey, this is..." Festus at this point has had enough. So he's like, "Yeah, this is nuts. I don't want to talk about this." Because Festus, like most people, liked the direction he was going. He didn't want to repent. Most of us don't want to repent. He liked the direction he was going. So, "Paul, you're nuts. You know, what's the best thing to do? If I don't like what you're saying, it's not because I can prove you wrong. I can just prove you stupid. or silly or crazy. Now, of course, none of that's true, but that then changes the whole subject, because now you've got to defend yourself against charges of stupid, silly, or crazy. No, don't do that. Let's talk about repentance. Okay. And it's okay to say, well, maybe I am stupid. Maybe I am crazy. But Paul instead says, no, I'm not crazy. What I'm saying is perfectly reasonable, true and reasonable. And so Paul responds very rationally. Basically, the word that Festus uses is you're a maniac. It's the Greek word actually mania. You know, Paul, you're a maniac. And Paul didn't respond like a maniac. Oh, and by the way, there's a good indicator that Festus, this was more about Festus being a little personally uncomfortable and maybe convicted of his own sin and didn't really believe that Paul was crazy, because if Festus really believed that Paul was crazy, the trial would be over and he sure wouldn't send him to Caesar. Bottom line is, Festus didn't think he was crazy. Festus just didn't want to talk about it. So he accused him of being crazy. Paul responds very rationally. And then when Agrippa is challenged, Agrippa, surely you believe the prophets. I mean, Agrippa was Jewish. And he was over the Jewish people. And so Paul says, you know, Agrippa, I know that you believe the prophets, right? That put him in an awkward position. So how did he respond? Oh, come on, Paul, you think you're going to make me a Christian that easily? He didn't say, of course I believe the prophets. Or, no, I don't believe the prophets. Like, no. I don't want to talk about it either. Let's talk about something else. But still, the conclusion was, Paul really hasn't done anything wrong. I want to focus on one part, just one little phrase of what Paul said here. And that is this concept of being true and reasonable. Paul said, look, what I stand for as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is not weird stuff. This is true and reasonable. Now, understanding, again, the historical concept at that time of true. Truth was something to be pursued. And see, we live in a day of age where, unfortunately, some Christians think that thinking is a sin. You know, it's like, oh, you know, you're using your brain too much. You need to just trust Jesus. Hey, what was the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is to what? Love God, how? With all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, clearly, we can favor one of those four, or two of those four, or three of those four. There's got to be some balance there, but there's no exclusion there. And so, our mind is a part of our faith. What we believe, what I want you to understand today, is that what we believe as Christians is true. You want me to get that for you? What we believe as Christians is true and reasonable. And I'm going to explain some of that as we go. We live in a world, I put a lot of this in your notes, but we live in a world that has philosophically adopted what's known as postmodern thought or postmodernism. It's oftentimes confused with relativism, and I'm going to tell you the difference. And then I'm going to tell you, I'm going to get ahead of myself here a little bit, I'm going to tell you it's really no different. What relativism said was, what's true for you may not be true for me. What's right for you may not be right for me. What's right for us Americans may not be right for Europeans or Africans or Middle Easterners or wherever. And so there's sort of a tinge of, well, we understand that cultures are different. And so there's sort of a tinge of, well, that almost sort of makes sense. And so for many years, relativism ruled the day. And people thought, oh, that's such an enlightened view, because, you know, who are we to impose our beliefs on other people? Let me use my favorite argument, which is, I'll give you the Latin, not just to impress you, because I don't know a lot of Latin, but I know this one. It's the argumentum ad absurdum. It's absurd. Think about this. So your neighbor is abusing his children. Do you call the cops? Why? Why would you impose your belief? What's he doing that's wrong? You think it's wrong. So that guy downtown that murdered somebody in cold blood, why is that wrong? You just think it's wrong. He obviously didn't think it was wrong. He had a good reason for doing that. You know, who are you to impose your beliefs on somebody else? And even secular philosophers said, this relativism, we got to rethink this. Or a way, those of you who are old enough to appreciate this, a mentor of mine used to put it this way. All right, let me put it to you like this. I'm a Nazi. You're a Jew. Tell me why I shouldn't kill you. Because it's wrong. Why? It's wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. So there's this inherent failure of relativism. It's clearly ridiculous. You can't do that because there's something in our heart that just says, nah, that's just wrong. We may not agree on all the details of right or wrong, but we do agree that there's a right and there's a wrong. And so the postmodern philosophers came along, and basically the next generation of secular philosophers were faced then with this dilemma. They could say, all right, we must reject relativism and we must pursue, again, absolute truth like philosophers did for thousands of years before that. And there being absolute truth, that means some of us are going to be wrong. Or, let's rethink this. So what postmodernism says is, well, there is such a thing as right or wrong out there, but everybody just has a different perspective on it. And everybody sees it differently. And everybody experiences. And so what really matters is your experience of rightness or wrongness. Look, folks, that's just relativism. Call it what you will. The Bible is not relative. The Bible says, thou shalt not. You know, do this, don't do that. Yeah, the Bible is not only do this and don't do that, but clearly there are certain things that are just wrong. And certain things, by the way, the other side of that are just right. Let me bring this around spiritually. In our society, to seek the truth, to be a seeker of truth, is actually encouraged. To be a spiritual person is encouraged. You know, to believe in something is appreciated. The world says, you know, we all need to be on this journey of seeking truth. But God forbid any of us should claim to have actually found it. See, there's the problem. What happens if you're looking for truth and you find it? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is good to seek truth. Jesus said, seek. Wait, there wasn't a period there. Every now and then my wife and I get into these discussions, and not that she would ever interrupt me. I probably interrupt her more often. But every now and then I'll say, I didn't say period. There's no comma. Yeah, that, I think I said comma. You know, Jesus didn't say seek, period. He said seek and you will find. We're supposed to find. We're not just supposed to seek. Now, let me make this point. Let's see what my next slide is. And good, I don't want to go there. Nope, go back. Jesus encouraged seeking. And like I said, in this world, seeking is cool. As long as you don't claim to have actually found anything. But again, let's go back to my favorite argument. Anybody here play golf? You ever lose a golf ball? You ever go looking for that golf ball? You know, I mean, you're out on the golf course, slightly off the course, and you know there's a golf ball out there somewhere. And do you find it? Let me use a better illustration that we all can relate to. Has anybody here ever lost their keys? Lost my keys, yeah. What do you do after you find your keys? Do you keep looking for them? See, the world would say, but you need to keep seeking. It's like, but I got the keys. Jesus is the key. Once you found him, you know, stop seeking, you get to know him. All right, here's what I want you to do. I put this in your notes. Not everything that is reasonable is necessarily true. But everything that is true is necessarily reasonable. Now, I say that because, like I said, some Christians think that Christianity is not necessarily reasonable. And that's not true, it is. Now, not everything that's reasonable is necessarily true. Let me give you a good example. My mother loved fish. My dad loved to fish. My mother would cook fish, and I even liked the smell of it when she cooked it. It smelled so good, it would be reasonable to assume that I would like fish. I hate fish. I just don't like it. I'm sorry. My wife, for 27 years, but you haven't had it the way I have made it. And trust me, it's still fish. I will like fish when you can make it chicken. Yeah, there you go. So it would be reasonable to assume that I would like fish, but it's not true. So not everything that's reasonable is necessarily true. However, the other side of that is everything that's true is necessarily reasonable. And I say that because Christianity is true. And for many Christians, they've never thought of it as being reasonable. Hey, let me share with you some reasonable things. Yeah, that's not, nope, that's actually not what I want. No, go back. First of all, if you're trying to convert somebody, which is probably the wrong way to say that, I know, but don't argue the details. But if you're trying to share your faith in a persuasive fashion with somebody, you might have discovered by now that quoting the Bible is not particularly effective. Yeah. I mean, because they don't believe the Bible. Now, they believe the parts they like. The parts they like are the parts that they don't like, and so they always want to throw those at you. But the bottom line is, to someone who doesn't accept the Bible as an authority, to quote the Bible to them doesn't really work. And so what does that leave us with as Christians? Well, we can quote the Bible and not tell them it's coming from the Bible and kind of sneak it in on them. Or we can argue, and let me talk about the word argue for a minute. My wife teaches English at the Hagerstown Community College, and one of the first lessons they talked about was arguing. And most of the kids, they're not all kids in their class, but most of her students, right away, they're, oh, I hate to argue. Who here likes to argue? Don't raise your hand, because I like to argue too. But, most rational human beings actually don't like to argue. Well, when she explained to them that, no, argue just means a free exchange of ideas. It's point A and point B, and let's talk about it. It's a discussion between people who don't agree on everything. They're like, oh, well, that makes sense. That's what it means to argue. So when we're trying to share our faith with people, since quoting the Bible is ineffective, since they don't accept the Bible's authority, what does that leave us with? It leaves us with one thing: reason. One thing. I listed in your notes, and I had a long list, but I narrowed it down to three reasonable assertions that you can make. The first one is that the world around us is real. What we see, it's real. Wow, that wasn't drywall. That was really hard. Yeah. Now, I say this because, and again, as Americans, we're like, yeah, of course it is. Hey, there are a billion Hindus and Buddhists in the world who do not accept this assertion. They believe that the foundational Buddhism is an offshoot of Hinduism, but they believe the same basic premises. And the first basic premise is that it's all an illusion. I would assert to my non-Christian friend, neighbor, coworker, whatever, that it is more reasonable to believe that there's a real world out there, that it's real. Second, the world could not have created itself or be infinitely old. And this is just some basic logic. In order for the world to have created itself, that means it would have had to have existed before it existed in order to create itself. So that rules that out. Hey, and others would say, well, what if the world was always here? What if it's just infinite? What if we have an infinite past? Well, the problem with an infinite past is you would then have no present. Let me just explain to you real quickly how this works. How many times do you have to play the lottery to win? Yeah. If you could play the lottery an infinite number of times, you would eventually win, right? No. I mean, well, infinitely. You would. Unfortunately, none of us have an infinite amount of time to play the lottery. I'm not recommending playing the lottery. Now, that's looking forward. Raymond, I'll use you an example. Okay. Don't want to make it get you too embarrassed here. Raymond's a sharp guy. And one of these days, he's going to meet the one. You know? But between now and then, you're going to meet the one that you think is the one that doesn't think you're the one. And she might say something like, never in a million years. Say, well, I'll call you in a million years then. Okay, here's my point. If we've got that million years, if we've got infinity in front of us, then someday it might happen. Now, take infinity and turn it backwards. What this means simply, and this is going to be kind of heady, so hang on to your brains for a second here. If we have an infinite past, what that means is anything that could have possibly ever happened or could possibly ever happen, like this conversation, must have already happened. You can't get here if you have an infinite back there. Anyway, so the simple point is it's very reasonable to believe that the universe is real and that it didn't create itself and it's not infinitely old. And by the way, here's another reasonable assertion, and I go on and on and on. The world is messed up. Yeah. Pretty simple, right? Now, here are three inferences then that go along with those three very reasonable assertions. Since the world is real, that means that there is such a thing as reality. And we call reality that which is true. So there are things that are true, and there are things that are not true and don't correspond with reality. Jesus lived, taught, died, rose again. These things are true because it is real. I love the way 1 John starts off. Andrew, a couple weeks ago, preached out of 1 John. 1 John, the Apostle John says, the things that we have seen, that we've touched, you know, these things are real and they are true. Second, since the world could not have created itself, we know that there must be a God. And we can go on and on and on about that. But let's just jump to the next one. The world's messed up. Then clearly, we need a Savior. These are very reasonable things. And by the way, don't expect your coworker to fall on their knees in repentance when you lay this on them tomorrow at work. It might take a few days, weeks, months, years. But I want you to know that what you believe, what the Bible teaches, who God is, what Jesus is all about, is true and reasonable. Now, back to the text that we just read out of Acts. There are three lessons from this text I just want to go over rather briefly. I hope that you found this presentation kind of fascinating, but more than that, I want you to have some things that you can take from it practically. First of all, I believe that Christians ought to be known for their great learning. Now, let me just tell you kind of a personal story. My dad, he died in 1993. My dad was the smartest person I've ever known in my life. My dad never went to a day of college. It took him 5 years to finish high school. Not because he was slow, but it was during the Great Depression, and so he took a year off school to help support the family. That's just what you did then. But my dad read the newspaper every day, cover to cover. He read the headlines. He read the classifieds. He read the ads. He read the column by, anybody remember L.M. Boyd? It was kind of like Ripley's Believe It or Not, but with more important, substantial stuff. My dad, he just knew everything. At least I thought he did. I'm sure there was probably something he didn't know, but I'm hard-pressed to tell you what that was. He didn't have a PhD or an MA or a bachelor's degree, or he didn't even go to community college or trade school. But he read. This is, I really believe, I'm going to go out on a limb here. If I had a limb, I'd be standing on it right now. I really believe, I think there's a spiritual source behind this. I really believe that if you can trace far enough back, it is the devil himself that has convinced, especially an entire generation of men, that you're not a good reader. And that you have a reading disability. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe my dad did, I don't know, but nobody ever told him that. So he just read every day. Right. And maybe reading is difficult for you, but you know what? Riding a bike was difficult for me once too. Yeah, you just got to do it. And challenge yourself. Now, maybe we don't get old-fashioned real newspapers anymore. We get it all online. Now, watch your sources, because there's some weird stuff out there. Yeah. Yeah, it's on the internet. It's got to be true, right? But what are some things that we ought to study? You know, the 2 Timothy 2:15, the King James Version says it this way, study to shew thyself approved. You know, we're supposed to work very hard to present ourselves as we should know something. What are some things we should know about? We should know the Bible, which means studying the Bible in light of theology, philosophy, and specifically what it says about God. There are a lot of Christians who believe in God, but the God they believe in isn't the God of the Bible. You know, they'll say things, well, I think God this, or I think God that. It's like, well, have you actually read the book where God said, this is what I'm like? And so we should study the Bible so we'll know about God and theology and philosophy. We should study history. So now how we got here. The philosopher Santayana said, you know, whoever forgets the past is condemned to repeat it. It's a mangling of what he said, but you get the point. We should study the world around us. Current events, cultures, basic economics, and things like that. These are important things that we ought to be familiar with. Because I got to tell you, there's a lot of things that go on out there that are just, there are some good-hearted people, for instance, in Congress. Some of them are evil. Many of them are corrupt. Most of them at some point in their life were good-hearted people who wanted to be servants of the people, but their ideas are just stupid. It's just nuts. It's because they don't understand the basic principles of economics, for instance. What else should we know? We should study our own personal field. You should be the best at whatever you do. You should constantly be growing. Christians should be known for their great learning. Second, Christians ought to be articulate. I like that picture. 1 Peter 3:15, you've heard it from me a lot, you'll hear it from me a lot more. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. What you believe as a Christian is true and reasonable. Can you explain that in a true and reasonable way? Lastly, as you're learning, becoming more articulate, give people space. I like the way Paul looks at Agrippa and says, Agrippa, you believe this, don't you? And Agrippa's like, let's not talk about it. Paul doesn't say, come on. But you know, he just kind of lets him slide. Paul knew. His point was made. And who knows how Agrippa was affected by that conversation, or how other people who were in the room were affected by that conversation. Sometimes, if I can put it this way, sometimes the person we're trying to reach isn't the person we reach. And sometimes the person we're trying to reach just isn't going to be reached today. Just cut them some slack. Give them some space. Remember this, by the way. Our goal, let me state this clearly. Our goal is to convince people. It is our goal as Christians. You're like, well, I don't want to. Why not? Is what we believe true and reasonable and right? Why wouldn't you want to convince anybody of that? Our goal is to convince, but listen, it's not our job to convert anybody. Because you know, you might convince somebody, but they just can't bring themselves out to say it because there's a sin issue going on. There's a soul issue going on. There's a heart issue that's going on. And so we want to be convincing, but we don't want to be twisting arms. We don't want to be pushing people, trying to force them to convert on our terms. Hey, you know what? Just present the truth. Love them and pray for them and give them some space. All right, so what? Three things I want to challenge you to do. Number one, seek. Keep seeking truth. It's okay to be a pursuer of truth. And remember, Jesus said, I am the truth. What are you doing to seek Jesus? What are you doing to know more about Jesus? Maybe you are a Christian. Let me talk to the Christians. That's most of the people in the room. So what are you doing to seek Jesus? Yeah, a lot of Christians are real good at saying, I've got a relationship with Jesus. Okay, well, tell me about that relationship. Hey, you know, how much time do you actually spend with each other? How much time do you spend speaking to and listening to? Well, none. Well, is there anybody else in the world that you have a relationship with that you don't spend any time pursuing and talking to and listening to? Seek Jesus. Hey, maybe you're not a Christian. You know, Jesus is the one said seek and you'll find. It's absolutely legitimate. And I would totally encourage you to do this. Say, you know what, God, if you're real, prove yourself to me. That's a dangerous place to be in, but I don't mind putting you in a dangerous place. But be ready, because God will prove himself to you. Now, God won't do tricks for you. You know, all right, God, I'm going to rip this piece of paper in half. You miraculously put it back together. God's not a magician, and he's not a divine bellhop just waiting to impress you and do whatever you want. But if you're a genuine seeker and you really want to know if there's a God out there, if you say, all right, God, if you're real, show me. He will. Seek. Second, while you're seeking, don't be afraid to find something. Yeah, and that's the point where you decide, all right, I'm either going to be a follower of Jesus or not. One song. Come on. Seek, find, and lastly, keep thinking. Thinking is not a sin. It's not anti-spiritual. I'm done. You can pick the short song, whatever you got. So, what we believe is true and reasonable. And you know, if it weren't true and it weren't reasonable, then it wouldn't be true that Jesus died for your sins. It wouldn't be true that Jesus can change your life. It wouldn't be true that Jesus, right now, a man who lived and walked the earth nearly 2,000 years ago, it wouldn't be true that he could actually come into your heart and change your soul and change who you are and transform your character. And the word we use around here is save you. But you see, it is true. Let's stand together. I want to challenge you and encourage you to be a follower of Jesus. Make a decision. You've been seeking. Have you found Him? Heavenly Father, you've brought us here to hear Your Word. I pray that our heart is open to Your Word speaking by Your Spirit to our soul. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, I pray that today they'll say, this is my day. It's my turn. It's time. And Lord, for the rest of us, motivate us to grow in our faith, to grow in our knowledge of our faith, so that we can present what is true and reasonable.